Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all. Our call to worship, I want to read from Isaiah's prophecy. And it concerns what we'll be dealing with in the message. So please hear God's word. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with justice, judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to assemble together to meet with you. And on this particular Sabbath, Lord, while every Sabbath is a covenantal renewal, or should be, it particularly is when we come to this table and confess what Jesus Christ has done for us, claim that what he has done for us, individually and corporately. Glorify him, we pray, in our time together, both in the worship service here, in our meal, and in our later service this afternoon. And help us to grow in grace that we might become more conformed to the image of the one who bought us. We pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our New Testament text is found in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 44 to 49. Later on, we're actually going to be looking not just at this passage, but a few other verses in this chapter. But for now, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 44 through 49. Let's hear God's inerrant and infallible word. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. May God bless the reading of his word. We're going to turn from the word of God to the Apostles' Creed. It's on page 851 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Open your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. I'm just going to read a few verses. Actually, what we're going to read is the account of the sixth day. Genesis chapter 1, verses 24 through the conclusion of the chapter. Let's hear God's inerrant and infallible word. Then God said, Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind, and it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to his kind, cattle according to its kind, everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also, to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. Then God saw everything that life that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we have assembled here for the purpose of meeting with you. And it has been our hope and was our prayer that you would meet with us, our covenant God, with your covenant people who have assembled together to renew our covenant with you. And not just at the table, but in our minds and hearts, that we would be submissive to you and your word, that we would walk with you as we ought, and that Christ would be glorified in all that we say, do, feel, think. But we know that we fail in all those things. We fall short. We transgress your law. We fail to conform to it. And that's why we have this table. Because it is the reminder and the proclamation of what Jesus has done for us, and that he and he alone and his action is our hope and our only hope, the only possible hope of salvation. Not merely avoiding the consequences of our sins, but of being able to have fellowship with you in here in time and throughout all eternity. We pray for our sister churches here in Lincoln. Those of like precious faith and practice, they're different denominations, but we recognize each other as true churches. In fact, we recognize each other as being so close to one another that someday, at least that's the intention, there would not be three different Reformed churches or three different Reformed denominations in Lincoln. There might still be six different Reformed churches, but one Reformed denomination. We pray that that would take place in your timing and in your means, but that's our prayer, Lord. That was the prayer of our Savior, and we join in that prayer with him. We also want to pray for the churches of our presbytery and the ministers of our presbytery, aid them in their work. Be with the checks committee. They've got a meeting coming up at the end of the month as they plan for the presbytery meeting. I'm not sure I can be there, Lord, or even by Zoom, but we do pray that the work would go well. We pray for the $100,000 and interest that is acquiring that we have been gifted to establish a church in Kansas. Don't let that money go to waste, Lord, or just sit there gathering interest. Give us an opportunity, a place and a man where we can see a church established. And we want to see a church established in Kearney as well, Lord. There have been efforts for a number of years now, and not much fruit, but we pray that you would bring it about, that there would be another church in Kearney, that the three households there would be able to be part of that church. And in addition, Lord, at least another three, if not another five, when they just get started. Bless their work, we pray. And finally, we pray for those who rule over us. We've been urged to do that by two of the apostles in the New Testament, to pray for the kings and governors who rule over us. Well, we don't have a king in America, but we have a president. We have a governor. We have a mayor. We also have a Congress and a state legislature, the unicameral, and a city council. And they create laws, taxes, and so forth and so on. And we pray, Father, that the rule they have over us would be such that the Church of Christ would have peace. The peace and freedom to continue to share the good news of Jesus Christ. And we beg of you that you would aid us as a congregation, as families, and as individuals in opportunities to share that good news. For the tens of thousands in this city who've never heard the good news. And we pray that we might have that opportunity. We ask these things of you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to be looking this morning, starting obviously with Genesis, since that's our text. But we'll be moving on. I printed out the text for myself so I don't have to get lost. A month ago, this is material that I started working on 2 months ago or further. A month ago, we looked at Jesus and his role as the second member of the Trinity, pointing out that in Genesis, the Creator, according to the New Testament, is not just the Father or the Spirit, but also Jesus the Son. He's the Creator and the Sustainer of the world in which we live. I in no way want to mitigate that. In the ancient church, the attacks on Christianity, the attacks on Christ, were attacks on his humanity. Since the age of reason, the Enlightenment period, where man's reason triumphs over revelation, revelation has to agree with man's reason or it's nonsense. Since that time, the attack on the person of Christ has been an attack on his deity. Well, that we dealt with a month ago, before we came to the table. This morning, we're going to be dealing with him being the image of God, what the image of God means, and how that affects us. First of all, there are two words in your text referring to Christ, and that is that he would be made in our image and our likeness. Let me first refute one of my professors, okay, who contended that the plural speech here, coming from a plural noun, Elohim is plural, is God talking to the court of heaven, and that means he's talking to the angels. Well, I'll go along with another professor I have, Robert Raymond, who asserts that, no, this is the three members of the Trinity within the Trinity talking to themselves. And what they're saying to one another in the Trinity, how that works, I don't know because I'm not God, is that they want to make man in his image and in his likeness. And those two Hebrew words are synonyms. Now, the Septuagint uses another word, and we're going to be emphasizing just one of those words. The other word is found in the New Testament, but there's just a limit to how much time we have. The word we're going to be following, the word translated image, is the word icon. It's used in the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament, and it's used in the New Testament to refer to false gods, to refer to idols, and so forth. But it is also used, as here, to refer to the image of God. The two words, image and likeness, are synonyms. Okay? Likeness just means that you're like something. All right? That you're similar to something. The Septuagint translation, however, inserts a word that is not found in the Hebrew. It's the word and. And in the Latin translation, since the Latin translation was a translation of the Greek translation into Latin, you're getting two steps away from the original text, they included that word, which in theology for the ancient world has the people looking at icon and the other word as not being synonyms, but having different things to say. Protestantism, and in particular the Reformed faith, having gone back to Hebrew, not back to Greek or Latin, understood that these words mean the same thing. Icon means a resemblance to some other entity. The word is I can't even speak it now. Demuth is the other word. It means similarity or likeness or resemblance. See, it's the same thing. But I want us to also note this. This is the description of how man is going to be created. Man is going to bear this image, and an image of God, he created them. In Genesis chapter 5 and verse 3, and you might want to write these down if you look at it later on, we read, "And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth." Those are the same words that we find here in Genesis chapter 1. That Seth, like his father Adam, has the same likeness and the same image. Now that likeness and image has been marred by sin. That's a profound teaching of the New Testament and the Old. But nevertheless, that continues. And I think the emphasis for it is there because we need to understand that every human being bears that image. In Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, we're given in a poetic form a judgment from God. "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed." Why? "For in the image of God he made man." That every single human being bears the image of God. If you raise your hand up against that human being, you've raised your hand up against an image of God. You've rebelled against God himself. You've struck at God by striking at that human being. Now, what I want us to see, starting with 1 Corinthians chapter 15, is that Jesus Christ bears the image of God. Yes, what we dealt with a month ago is Jesus is the image of God because he's the second person of the Trinity. "He who has seen me has seen the Father," right? That's what he told Philip. And in no way do I want to undermine that at all. I've already said that, but I'm going to stress it again. But he's also a human being. Two natures, the divine nature and the human nature, one person. They're united. How does that work? I don't know, because I'm just a human. I'm not human and God. Okay, I don't know how that could function. None of us could know how it functions unless we were a member of the Trinity and a human being. But this is what Scripture presents to us. And if we submit ourselves to Scripture rather than making Scripture submit itself to our reason, then we're going to accept it. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, particularly verse 49, let's just start there. "And as we have become the image of the man of dust," that's one of the words that's translated in the Hebrew for Adam, "so we shall bear the image of the heavenly man." See, he is an image bearer of God in his humanity. One of the interesting things, I did some research in some of my systematic theologies, and what was presented was, we're told in Isaiah that he's not attractive, that we would desire him. I'm convinced that if you and I could see Adam and Eve as they were before the fall, we would be looking at the perfect man, perfect male, and the perfect woman. Whatever the perfect woman would look like, she was it. I doubt she looked like Barbie, but she was perfect. And he was perfect. An Olympian would not be able to compare to him, all right? But every indication we have, both by prophecy and by the New Testament, suggests that Jesus bears none of that. He's a perfect human in his nature, but not necessarily a perfect human in his appearance. The effects of sin on the world, while he's sinless, the effects of sin on the world has an effect on him as well. I think one of the ways you can see that when you read through the gospel accounts is that Jesus shows some frustration at times. "Have I been with you so long, Philip?" And there are a number of others where he just, "I keep teaching you guys and you can't learn your spiritual ABCs. What's wrong with you?" And it seems to be a frustration with our Savior. And it wears on him. Remember when the Jews say, "You're not yet 50 years old," I suspect that he aged far faster than most men would, because of the burdens that he bore for however many years he lived. And I think he was somewhere in his 30s. Back up a little bit in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We read in verse 45, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. Literally, in the text, he became a living soul. And I think the old King James translates it that way. The last Adam, what I say during my favorite phrase, there are only two human races, the one of the first and of the second. Well, let's look at the next verse. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, afterwards the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. He is the Lord from heaven, but he's also a human being. And in his humanity, he bears the image of God exactly the way Adam did before Adam fell. That's important for us to nail down. So we're going to move on a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 23. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man, notice that, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. And here's the glorious thing for us. Afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, we read, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Here's what we're interested in. Who is the image of God? Should shine on them. The image of God in his humanity, as well as being God in his divinity. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, we're told, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. These words that are used for image are the same word that's used in the Septuagint translation of Hebrew, of Genesis. It's icon. And I believe it's emphasizing the similarity between Adam and Christ, at least in his humanity. And then we turn to Hebrews chapter 1. And there's no way I could, all I only need is verse 3, but verse 3 makes no sense about the first two. So, God, who at various times and various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Again, Jesus is the creator. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image, icon, of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Where is Christ's humanity? Where's his body? It's at the right hand of the majesty on high. In his divinity, Jesus is present everywhere. In his humanity, just like you and me, he can only be in one place at one time. And he's in heaven. Remember, Adam was created, going back to Genesis again, he was created to have dominion or lordship over the earth. And over every creature on the earth. Do you remember the Great Commission? What does Jesus say before he gives us that commission? He said that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. As the second Adam, he has all the authority the first Adam had. And more. Because he's also the Lord of glory, and so his authority is in heaven as well. This is the one that we worship. This is the one that we're going to come to the table for. But I want one more point, and one more emphasis on image, okay? And that's in a couple more texts I want to read for you. One is Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image, icon, of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We're supposed to conform to his image. I used to love to watch the show This Old House, mostly because the houses they're working on were in the Boston area, and Boston's been around for a long time. The town my father was born in has been around since about the 1650s or so. And if you go through that little tiny town, it's not very big, and you see a house with a certain kind of architectural style, that's because that's when it was built. There are Victorian homes, there are federal homes, there are colonial homes, and there are some real hovels too. My dad was born and raised in a row home. My uncle, his oldest brother, had to sleep on two chairs. That's how poor the family was. What's the point, however? The point is that we are going to be brought into the conformity with the image, not just of the first Adam, but as that image is recreated. What I loved about those old houses, they went into those really, really old houses and they had to rebuild them. They had to replace sometimes the studs even, rip out a whole floor because it's completely rotten, and then find interesting things. That project of taking an old house and making it sound and newish is what is happening to you if you're a Christian. You're a renovation project. You were dead in your sins and trespasses. You have been made alive, and you are being brought into conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. You're not there, neither am I. None of us will be there here on earth. But it should be happening. We should be being changed. That's what that passage is. We're predestined to be that way. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image." No, we're not becoming God. But the image of God that was Adam and the image of God that is in Christ and is renewed and extended, that image is in us as well. The text continues and says, "From glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Ephesians chapter 4, verses 21 and 24. "Indeed, you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man," like a cloak, like the robe when I go back into the study. "You put it off, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." That should be true of you. It should be true of me. Has the job been finished yet? No. We're still sinners. But there should be change. Finally, I want to close with Colossians 3:10. "And have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge." Kind of parallels that Ephesians passage, doesn't it? "According to the image of him who created him." Adam was made like God, similar to God, made in God's image. And even with the fall, that image is there. It's marred, yes. It's corrupted, yes. And every part of the human being is contaminated with sin, yes. But it's still there, which gives the drunk laying in the gutter, covered in his own feces and urine, infinite value because he's the image of God. But it also means, and more importantly for you and me, that this is the project that God is engaged in. Jesus told us in chapter 14 of John that he goes to prepare a place for us, right? But he's also, through his Spirit, preparing us for that place by bringing us not just conformed to Adam's image before the fall, but conformed to Christ's image, Jesus' humanity, and the glory that's in his humanity, through the human image of God that was in his humanity. That's what he did for us at this table. Yes, he kept the law perfectly for all of us. That's extremely important. We need to remember that. That's how he earned infinite righteousness that can be conveyed to us. But this table celebrates something else that he did in his human nature. He was whipped. His back was torn open. He had thorns shoved into his scalp. He was punched, smacked with a rod. Reads kind of soft in American English. And then he has nails through his hands and his feet. His body's broken. His human body is broken. Because our human bodies and our human spirits and our human souls need to be made whole. That's why we come to this table. Who is the only mediator between God and man? The man, Christ Jesus. Let's go before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for both natures of our Savior. That he is the infinite God, and therefore his keeping the law earned infinite righteousness that's transferred from his account to ours. And then our burden of sin was transferred to him, laid upon him who knew no sin, and he became sin. And the sin offering and the wrath and curse that Roy Miller has earned and every one of his brothers and sisters in Christ was punished in full on the tree of Calvary. We thank you for this one. No wonder he wanted the cup to pass away. If any of us knew what we were going to be going through the next day like that, we'd want that cup passed away as well. And yet, he had the courage and the love to submit himself to your will for us. May he be glorified in us, we pray. Amen. As is my usual practice, I'll be reading the words of institution from Matthew's Gospel. Let us hear God's inerrant and infallible word. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The Lord's Supper is an ordinance instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. Until his coming again, it is to be observed for a perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death. The physical elements representing the broken body and the shed blood of the Savior are received by true believers as signs and seals of all the benefits of his sacrifice upon the cross. They signify and seal remission of sins and nourishment and growth in Christ, and are a bond and pledge of communion of believers with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. As signs and seals of the covenant of grace, they not only declare that God is faithful and true to fulfill the promises of the covenant, but they also summon us to all the duties of the children of God and call us to renewed consecration in gratitude for his salvation. It is my solemn duty to warn the uninstructed, the profane, the scandalous, and those who secretly and without repentance live in any sin, not to approach the holy table, lest they partake unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body, and so eat and drink condemnation to themselves. This warning is not designed to keep the humble and repentant from the table of the Lord, as if the supper were for those who might be free from sin. Now, on the contrary, we who are invited to the supper come as guilty and polluted sinners, and we come without hope of eternal life, apart from the grace of God in Christ. We confess our dependence for pardon and cleansing upon the perfect sacrifice of Christ. We base our hope of eternal life upon his perfect obedience and righteousness. And we humbly resolve to deny ourselves, to crucify our old natures, and to follow Christ as becomes those who bear his name. Therefore, let us, in accordance with the admonition of the Apostle Paul, let us examine our minds and our hearts to determine whether we have this discernment, to the end that we may partake both to the glory of God and to our growth in the grace of Christ. So let's pray. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for the bread which our Savior told us was a sign and seal of his body. This bread is broken as his body is broken, that we might be healed. It's by his wounds that our wounds, physical and spiritual, are healed. Sometimes in time, sometimes in eternity. But when he returns, we've been promised ever and again throughout the New Testament, when he returns, we'll be like him. And we'll see him as he is. Hasten that day, we pray. And though we know that we'll never achieve it here and now, let us see, each of us within our own hearts, as well as we look at brothers and sisters, growth in grace, that we might become ever more like our Savior. We pray this of you in Christ's precious name. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Our Father, since we were little people, we've known that when your skin is broken, blood comes out. And when Christ's body was broken by thorn, by whip, by rod, by nails, and finally by spears, his blood poured out. The scriptures tell us that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And so you've given the commandment in the Old Covenant about the sacrifice of various animals. And yet in the New Testament, you tell us that the blood of bulls and goats and the other animals is not sufficient for washing away sins. That all of those sacrifices were at best a sign to point us forward to the blood of Christ. And that's what he told us, even referencing Jeremiah's prophecy, that this cup is the new covenant in his blood. Bless it to us, we pray. May we draw our life from him and grow in grace. We pray this of you in Christ's name. Amen. After the supper, our Savior took the cup, and having given thanks, he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink ye all of it." Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your love for us, that you would send your Son, his love for us, that he was willing to come and pay the price that was necessary to save us from our sins. And then for the love of the Holy Spirit of God, who has given to us the gift of faith, the gift of repentance, when he gave us the new birth. We pray, since he is the one, the sculptor, who is molding and shaping us into the image of Christ, we pray that he would continue his work, that he would hasten it, that we might become more and more like the one who loved us and bought us with his blood. We pray this of you in Christ's precious name. Amen.